great singing, great selection, song selection there, Craig. Thank you very much. I think it was Luther who said, don't tell me what's being preached from my pulpits, tell me what's being sung in your pews, and I'll tell you what people believe, because music has such an impact. So half of our passage this morning is music. So turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. During his second missionary journey, Paul stopped in Ephesus and did some preaching there and planted a little church there. A couple years later, he came back and spent 2 or 3 years in the town of Ephesus teaching there on an ongoing basis. That was during his third missionary journey and became a very key part of his ministry, a key place of his ministry. Spent more time there than most places. He spent a lot of time teaching against false doctrine. Later on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus and called the elders from Ephesus to come down and meet him in Miletus, something he hadn't done with any other group of elders, and asked them to come down, and there he warned them, gave a charge to elders, which is appropriate for us today, but he specifically said there'll be wolves among you who will try to lead you astray and try to destroy the church. From his first missionary journey, he wrote the letter of Ephesians to the church there at Ephesus, talking about the heavenly glories that were theirs and their great standing in Jesus Christ. Upon release from that imprisonment, he went and visited Ephesus to deal with some very specific doctrinal problems that were going on there. In the process, excommunicated Alexander and Hymenaeus, and he left Timothy there when he went on to finish the cleanup task there. There's a lot of problems that were going on there in the church in Ephesus, and Timothy was left there. And as you remember, when we were at the beginning of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering their administration of God, which is by faith. There seemed to be a reluctance on Timothy's part to stay there. He didn't like being left there to clean up the rest of the mess that was going on in the church there. And so Paul has to implore him to stay there and to continue to work through the different doctrinal errors there and to teach them in very specific things. And so we've been looking at some of those as we've gone on. We've looked at elders and deacons and the place of women in the church and some of the things that go along with just how a church functions. And he moves on and after this passage today and talks about apostasy and the disciplined ministers that are having that type of thing. So he's dealing with some very, very practical issues that are going on in the local church, especially there in Ephesus. So there's been about a 10-year span between the founding of the church and where this takes place, and in that time, a lot of these problems have come up. And so he's talking to them about how to deal with those, and the emphasis on winning people, praying people to Christ, and leading people to Christ, and then working on how the churches conduct themselves. So these verses 14 and 15 especially are really known as the theme verse of the whole book. And it's kind of transition between looking at some of the major things that need to be dealt with in church and elders and deacons and how different things function into some very specific problems that are going on that have to be dealt with in some very specific situations. that have to be dealt with. And he says, I'm writing these things, you're hoping to come to you before long. He said, I'd like this to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, and the way it's stated here, it's the understanding that he will be delayed. So he doesn't think he'll be there soon, but he'd really like to be. In fact, if this is the timing is right, then the book of Titus and 1 Timothy written kind of at the same time. And in Titus, he says that he's going to go to Nicopolis to spend the winter. Well, so that's the opposite direction of Ephesus. So it's not like he's right on the verge of showing up and coming there to Ephesus to be there. But he said, I'd like to be there. And again, it's almost apologetic on Paul's part. Of saying, I really wish I could be there. I know you're dealing with difficult things, and I kind of wish I could be there to work alongside you, but I can't be, so I'm writing this to kind of help you through this whole menagerie of things that are going on there in the church there in Ephesus. He says, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. The whole church, the whole book is really on how the church is to function and how we're to sit within the church and how we learn to work together within the church. And he says, I'm teaching, he said, I want you to know, and it's very personal. The you there is singular. It's not to the church in general. He says, I want you, Timothy, to know how one ought to conduct themselves. That no is not a intellectual no. It's an experiential note. And I'm going to tell you a story that cannot leave this room, okay? Turn off the internet, no. I have an extended family member who knows something about everything. You know who I'm talking about? Yes, they know. Okay. And he's very intelligent, and any subject you bring up, he knows more than I do about it. Now, that's not saying much. He knows more than Craig does about all this stuff. More than the two of us together, yes. So his wife asked me to come over to his house and to their house and to wallpaper their daughter's bedroom. Because I've done a lot of wallpapering through the years. You know, I enjoy it, and it's fun to do. So I went over, and spent the whole day wallpapering it. Was just getting ready to go, to leave, and he comes home from work. And he walks in there, and he starts talking about, he uses phrases about wallpaper that I hadn't heard before. You know, about the drop and the length and how you butt up the seams. And he just, you know, he out-talks me, and I go, so why am I wallpapering it when you know the word? It's the difference between knowing intellectually and knowing practically. I didn't ask him, I didn't dare ask him whether he ever hung a strip of wallpaper in his life. And he may have, I don't know whether he ever has or not. But he sure knew more about the talk than I did. And so that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the knowing of just the intellectual part, but the practical, how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. He says, I write these things, and these things really pertain to all of that's in the book here. It's not a specific part about it, but he said all this content is so that we as people in the church of God can learn to work together and to minister together and to love each other and take care of one another. And it has to do with the local church, and I believe it has to do with as well with the extended church, the bigger church. And many times we've lost sight of what it means to conduct ourselves in the household of God. To be able to work together as Christians, to work alongside each other. And a lot of it is selfishness, a lot of it is pride, a lot of it is, you know, I want things to be done my way because my way is the right way. And we get caught up in the doctrinal issues, and we get caught up in the practical issues, and we get caught up in, you know, there's some churches that there's a certain doctrine that is their whole focus on a certain doctrine, or their whole focus is on a certain manner of worship, but their whole certain focus on a certain music style. You know, we get caught up on all these different things, and he says, you know, we lose sight of what it means to love one another as Christians and to care for one another and to really stand by one another. And so there's some very practical things here, and as we've been looking at some of these different things, the emphasis is not so much on how things are done, but the spirit in which they're done, the quality and character of the people's lives who are doing it, and their ability to reflect Christ's likeness in their life and a quality of life. Because when we get caught up in wanting to do it my way and wanting to have done my way, and my way being the right way, then we get caught up in pride and we get caught up in, Lord, you know, I'm the one who's in charge here. It's got to be done my way. And he says we need to be looking at how we conduct ourselves, how we care for people, how we love people. And we get more into that in the second half of the book where he talks about, you know, he spends an extensive part of time there on how to care for widows and because they probably weren't being cared for, and how you look at what is our life like and how you take care of heresy in the church and how do you deal with people who are out of line. And there's just a lot of that. And he says we get so caught up in not recognizing that behavior is a pattern of life, needs to reflect who God is. He gives three pictures of the church here that are very, very simple. One is the household of God. It's the word oikos is the word that's there. And it can mean a home, but it really means more than a household. Or sometimes we think of the church as a human institution, and it really isn't. And so today, you know, people decry the institution of the church. Well, it's not supposed to be an institution. It's really a household of God. It's a family atmosphere is what he talks about here. The words that are used here are elders and brothers and sisters and children. They're all family words. He refers to Timothy as his son, which is a family word. So the church sometimes gets... I'm not going to last very long. I need a cough drop, I think. The church oftentimes gets wrapped up in its ecclesiastical terms and its hierarchy and who's who and who's in charge of who and that type of thing. And it really comes down to the family is more the terms that are used here. Refers to God as our Father. That's a family term. And so the church is supposed to be a family where we come together and we care for one another and we love one another. Where there's love and support, where there's respect and encouragement, where there's discipline and correction and a sense of community. So when we come together, that should be a part of what's happening among us as we come together. That we won't come together just to sing and just to listen, but we come together to be a family and to watch out for one another. And we do that well at our church, but we don't do it enough. And it's easy to come and go and, you know, not look at how am I encouraging one another and how is this family building and how is this family being encouragement. So the household of God is really that sense of we're a family together that's reflecting God's work in our life, that are reflecting a character of life that builds one another up, encourages one another, that cares for one another, and that loves one another. Talks about the church of the living God. That word church there is the Greek word ekklesia. It means simply a called out one or assembly. It's people who are called together by the living God. It's very much in contrast to the gods of that day, which were dead gods. Their gods were ineffective. They were dead gods. And he says we're the church or the called out ones, the assembly of the living God. and reflecting who he is. As I said, the church is not a human institution. It was purchased by God, and it belongs to God. And when we lose sight of that, oftentimes we want to make it our church and make the church what we want it to be, rather than saying, what does God want us to be? How does God want us to reflect who he is? And we come with our agendas, and we come with our only desires and wishes, rather than being the church of the living God. Then he says we're to be the pillar or support of the truth. The people in Ephesus knew what a pillar was. The great temple of Diana was there, and it had 127 pillars, very ornate pillars, holding up the roof of that temple. Each of those pillars was dedicated or was the gift of a specific king, so they knew what the picture was when they talked about the pillar of the support of the church. And so they could even look at the Temple of Diana, and they could see all those pillars, and go, so how does that relate to the Church of God? And he says, because it's to be the pillar of the church, that or pillar of truth, that is, it's the hold-up truth. The worship in the Temple of Diana was very crude and very godless. It was very sexually oriented, and it was just horrible in terms of the action of it. And many of the people in the church here in Ephesus would have come out of that worship. And so they knew what it was like, and they were contrasted to that. And I think that's why some of this error came in, because they started to pull some of those other crude practices in. So it's just to be the pillar of the church, or the pillar of truth, and also be the supporter of the foundation. One person said it was the bulwark. Reminds me of the song, A Bulwark Never Failing. So the church, part of the job of the church is not just the conduct, but it's to be the institution, if you will. We're moving away from that word. But the foundation that God wants to do, to hold to the truth of Scripture, and we're supposed to be, the church is to be the one that teaches that and holds to it. And the church has often moved away from that, and I think today big parts of the church are moving away from the truth of Scripture, and a Scripture that needs to be the center of what we're teaching. And so the theology that we have needs to be based on Scripture and not on what makes me feel good or what I want to have or just begin to reflect the desires the world would want to have the church go. And I find that oftentimes people say, well, you know, this, what you're teaching there isn't very popular with what's going on in our world today. It's not intended to be. It's intended to be the truth. And what the world does, you know, we need to teach the truth regardless of whether it's popular in the world or not. So the foundation of our conduct needs to be the truth and Scripture, rather than what I want it to be, or just what our world gives. So it talks about the church's conduct, and then the second half talks about the church's confession. It talks about great is the mystery of godliness. That word mystery is not the whodunit that we talk of today as being the mystery, but the mystery refers to a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament times, but has now come to light. And speaking here, the mystery of godliness is really a reference to Jesus Christ and what he brought in the world when he came into the world. And then we have the hymn that we've been talking about there. The hymn, we think this is one of the hymns. I didn't know they sang that well in the early church. I mean, that was beautiful music, but I thought I heard Paul's voice in there, but I wasn't sure about it. The confession of the church is based upon the person of Jesus Christ, the person work of Jesus Christ. The job of the church, the mission of the church, is not to be out there doing all kinds of things, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the phrase that Paul used. So there are three couplets here, and when we come down here, the first two is, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in spirit. That is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was revealed in the flesh. He didn't first come in the flesh. He existed before He came in the flesh. That's why it's very careful how it states here. So he wasn't born by flesh without any preexistence. He was revealed in the flesh. That talks about his incarnation. Then he was vindicated in spirit, and that talks about his resurrection. His resurrection brought down the truth that the work that he had done on the cross was sufficient for our sins. And the Spirit raised him from the dead to show his victory over sin and death. The second couplet is, he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. That is, he was witnessed by heavenly angels and by human among earthly nations. So he's seen by the angels. He was evidenced his life. Often through his life, you see the angels coming at his birth, at his temptation, different times in his life. His angels were there ministering to him. And he was revealed, or he was seen by the angels as he went through life. And they cared for him. And then he was proclaimed among the nations. That is, people, his ministry, his gospel is given out among the nations. Then the third couplet is, he's received, that is, he's believed on in the world, and he's taken up in the glory. He received both the earth and heaven by two geographies as he's pulled together, and they cared for him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to the message of the church. We're preaching a Christ-centered ministry. Christ-centered, that is, that Jesus Christ came and he gave himself to die for our sins. And so the godly conduct that we're to have in the church is an outgrowth of that. That's an outgrowth of him working on our lives and changing us. And so as we go through life and as we go from this place out in the world, the thrust of our life is to reflect who Jesus Christ is, how he's changed our life, and how he can minister and change people's lives as well. And that should impact how we deal with one another and how we care for one another, so that we are ministering for Jesus Christ in the world among us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for this great passage. It's a very simple passage, Jesus Christ is the center to everything we have. And out of that, we're motivated to care for one another, love one another, and reach out in the world among us that we're in. And I thank you for that. And I pray that you just help us as we go from here, that we would understand the impact that you have in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.